Well, good morning. I have to take Lila's place here. In the 10 o'clock service, we've been studying Esther. Tremendous story. A lot of questions. In this episode, in Esther chapter 5, we see Esther has a plan. Now, this is not the only time that we have a Persian king making a decree which threatens the Jews, and in which there was a divine intervention to prevent this from happening. Of course, the other time we're talking about was Daniel in the lion's den, where the enemies of Daniel manipulated Darius to make a decree that no one can pray to any god except for the king for 30 days. And of course, they caught Daniel praying as usual, and he was cast in the lion's den, and it didn't work out very well for those who accused him, because the lions refused to eat Daniel, but they had a feast on his enemies. So we have the same type of proposition, where you have Haman, who is an enemy of Mordecai, because Mordecai refuses to do obeisance to him, to bow down and pay homage to him. And so it was decided, Haman decided, not only did he want to get rid of Mordecai, but all his people, all the Jews. And the Jews have been, of course, persecuted down through the centuries, basically because they're different. But we know in the spiritual world it's because God had made a promise to them and to wipe out this this promise. As a matter of fact, I just heard a message Friday at this pastor's conference about Moses interceding for his people. In Moses, one of the arguments was, you made a promise to Abraham to make this a great people. What about your promise? And so on like that. And so even though Satan has tried to wipe out the Jews, God has intervened on their behalf down through the centuries. So as we enter Esther chapter 5 and verse 1, remember the very last thing that had happened is the fact that Mordecai sends her a message saying that you need to intercede to the king for your people. And she said, well, listen, I haven't been called before the king for 30 days, and if you go before the king unbidden, you can be executed. And so they decided, so she said, listen, Mordecai says, don't you think that you're going to be safe in the palace? You'll be wiped out too. So Esther says, I will go. If I perish, I perish. Just do this, gather all the Jews in Shushan and have them fast. Now, I believe that it meant fast and pray. It doesn't say pray here, but I think chapter 5 indicates that there must have been prayer going up, and I'll tell you why. So in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on the royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Now Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half my kingdom. So Esther answered, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I prepared for him. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half my kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in your sight, in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant me my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to a banquet I prepare, which I'll prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." All right, and after 3 days, what does that mean? Well, after the 3 days of fasting, Esther has an idea. And I believe that this least implies prayer. Okay, how should I approach this? Because there's two problems if she just goes into the king and says, "Hey, save my people." One is the king is the one that made a decree. And number two, the implication would be, "King, you made a horrible mistake." And so that's probably not a good way to approach the king. So she needs a little bit more finesse. You probably noticed in your life that there are people of finesse and there are people who aren't. And that, Todd, I'm not looking at you. Some there are some who are blunt and some who are a little bit more graceful, right? And so so Esther wants to approach this in a very reasoned, calculating, and gracious way. And so one of the things we notice through this whole scenario is she is building up favor with the king. Now remember, he already chose her from amongst all the virgins that were brought before the king as being the most beautiful, the one that most pleased him, made her queen. So she already has, if you will, a leg up on this. No pun intended. And so after 3 days of fasting, she felt, okay, this is what I've been led to do. Now, even though she had not been bidden to go into the king for a month, she dressed in her royal finery and went there. An implication here in the Hebrew is the fact that she really looked nice. She, you know, she was, as we would say in the modern vernacular, she was dolled up. And so she comes in there. She knows the best way to dress to please the king. And so she's in her fire. She enters the outer court of the king's house and then the inner court, which is the foyer before you come into the throne room. And apparently the doors are open, and she's standing out there. We have a couple problems here. She was not invited. Number two, she didn't know what mood the king would be in. And actually, number three, since she hadn't been called for a month, she really didn't know what her status was with the king. Had he lost interest in her? Or, you know, that was quite a long time. It's wasn't like a marriage today where the husband and wife, you know, have the same bedroom. The women had a separate house, and the king, and he called for whoever he wanted to whenever he wanted to call him. It better be a separate house or several of them for Solomon, right? So the way that went. And so she stood at the foyer in her finery. And this is the moment of truth. Okay, what's the king going to do? The king looked up. Now, the Hebrew literally says he lifted his eyes in favor of her. That's literally what the Hebrew says. So he looks up. Now, most commentaries say that, you know, he would have been startled that someone dared to be out there in the foyer. But his mood changed when he saw her. I mean, she was a dazzling display. And he thought, wow, that's my queen. And so she stood. So the king lifted his eyes in favor of her. That's exactly what the Hebrew says. The king held out his golden scepter to her. Now, the king could have had her executed, but if he held out the golden scepter, It means she's pardoned. So Esther holds out the golden scepter. Esther approaches the king and touches the top of the golden scepter. Now, what that implied was she receives the favor of the king. She accepts the favor of the king, and it shows a submission to the king. And so the king understood. Now, this is key to this whole story. The king understood that she must have had a request, or she would not have dared, right, to violate coming before the king unbidden. She must have, there must have been something in her mind. Matter of fact, she must have had a request if she took all the time to dress up in her finery and look the very finest she could, that there was something on Esther's mind. And so Esther comes uninvited. She must be, have something in her mind, must be so important that she would risk the wrath of the king to be able to make this approach. So the king understood that Esther must have something on her mind to do this. So the king says, listen, I will give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. Now, this is a common formula. You see the same thing in Herod when his stepdaughter Salome does her dance. And he says, listen, Salome, whatever you want, I'll give it up to you. Up to what? Up to half my kingdom. And, of course, Salome's request by her mother Herodotus, who should not have been Herod's wife, is the head of John the Baptist. And remember, it grieved Herod greatly, but the king had already made the promise. So the king, and by the way, I always find this intriguing, the king makes such a promise that he doesn't know what they're going to ask. So, like, what, you know, I mean, what are you going to ask? I mean, up to half my kingdom. I mean, that's a blank check. And so here, so this is a formula. The king is totally dazzled by his queen. Esther had planned this out very carefully. Now, Esther sensed she could not directly say, by the way, there's a decree went out from you, kill all the Jews. I'm a Jew. Save my people. She knew that probably wouldn't be the best approach. So, by the way, quite often it's not only what you do, but how you do it. You know, how you approach. How do you show respect? How do you plan? So some things have to be planned out. Some things have to be thought through. That's why Ephesians 5:14-15 says, speak the truth in love. There's got to be both involved. And so the decree has already gone forth to kill all the Jews, could not be rescinded because no law of the Medes, king of the Medes and Persians that goes forth can be broken, can be rescinded. So Esther had to find a way. Now here's what she had to do. This is the brilliance of this plan. She had to separate the king from Haman's favor. Remember, Haman had literally bought his way into the graces of the king. She had to find a way to separate the two. And that was going to be tough because remember the king and Haman are like that. They're close. And matter of fact, to me, one of the most galling passages, you know, in the whole book of Esther is the fact that after the decree went out to kill all these people, the king and Haman sat down to drink together. I mean, like, wow, you're talking about callous, you know, really unbelievable. And so here we have, she's got to find a way. So she requests that the king and Haman come to the banquet that she prepared for them that day. This is a very dangerous request because the king, it had to raise some kind of suspicion in his mind, what does Haman have to do with this? You know, I'm asking my queen what her request is, and she says, well, I'll tell you, come to a banquet with Haman. So the banquet's going to be Queen Esther, King Xerxes, or as it says in Esther, Ahasuerus, and Haman. And so the king obviously does not raise a suspicion here. Why would Esther request Haman's presence? That had to come. By the way, this is the brilliance of the plan, because it gives her an opportunity, and we don't know what the conversation was at this banquet, an opportunity perhaps to raise suspicion in the king's mind by the conversation, by what's going on, by the small talk, gives Haman a chance to butter her up as if, hey, you know, we're great friends, stuff like that, until she can lower the boom. The most dramatic way to break a news like this is to make sure the hammer crashes hard. And so she comes there, and she is, saying, you bring Haman. Some historians have pointed out how unusual this is, because Persian kings were very, very protective and jealous of their wives, and so to have a third person at this banquet is just something else. It also would have been perhaps a little suspicion, does she need a witness of what I'm going to say, or what is it? So there's all kinds of questions. But the king, if he was suspicious, doesn't express anything. And so notice what it says here in the text. It says, he said, hurry up, get Haman here, because the king wants to hear what Esther has to say. Now, we're not told what went on the banquet, you know. I mean, this is one of those things. It'd been nice to have been a fly on the wall, right? And say, I wonder how this banquet went. Now, I want you to notice, you could miss this if you're not careful, is this is a banquet of wine. Now, I'm assuming it's something to eat, but why a banquet of wine? Well, exactly right. It loosens up. It would loosen up Haman's tongue. It would, it would get the king in a good mood. And so she's got this planned out. You got to be careful of the wiles of women, right? And here she does. She's able at this banquet, I'm sure, to disarm Haman. Haman has no suspicion of what's going on. She disarms whatever he says, so she's building up on something here. Then the king, once again, he's eager to grant this request for his beautiful queen. He says, okay, now would you tell me what you want? Now, it's kind of interesting that she does banquet part two. Of course, nothing compared to when we started out the book of Esther, that he was already in the middle of a six-month banquet. So she requests, she's done her prep work. She still doesn't feel the time is right to make her plea. She's gauging things. She's listening. She's done the prep work. She says, O king and Haman, if I found favor in your sight, O king, attend the second banquet I'll give tomorrow, and then I'll tell you what my request is. Now, you would think that the king would think, now, why this delay? We won't get into the ways of men and women, stuff like that. That's a different message. But he's thinking, what's going on? But apparently, he reacts. Of course, he has a lot of wine in him now. Acts like, yeah, that's no problem. You put on a pretty good banquet. I'll be glad to come to a second banquet. We are not told what the king's reaction is, but it must have been positive. Now, this is interesting, because what happens between banquet one and banquet two is the fact that the honoring of Mordecai takes place, and this really makes the plot thicken. And so this is a literary masterpiece when it comes to this, just like the book of Ruth is. And so they're going to attend a banquet the next day. The king's positive. Haman is thrilled. He's quite pleased with himself. No one else was invited to this banquet. I had a banquet between me and the king and queen. Just me. No one else. And so Haman must have been feeling pretty good, pretty high. His status is going up and up and up. Nothing can derail that, at least he thinks. Now, Haman may have felt that the reason, now this is something which turns the story on its head. Haman must have felt that there must be some honor that's going to be bestowed upon me. I mean, why else would the queen want me at her banquet? There must be something great in store for me. Boy, was Haman wrong. This is not what this is all about. But that's what he must have been thinking. Some special honor is due him. Now, timing is everything. There's many incidents in the Bible where careful preparation was made before a request was made. For example, Abraham, when he was talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was Abraham's concern? Well, his nephew Lot is in Sodom. And so you see how he, oh Lord, excuse me if I speak, if there are 50 people who are righteous in Sodom, will you spare the city? Oh Lord, forgive me for speaking again. If there were 40, he's trying to get down to, let's see, how many is in Lot's family here? He finally gets down to 10. He said, no, if I find 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. Which meant what? God didn't find even 10 in the city because Sodom was destroyed. So this careful preparation. It was careful preparation when Moses pleaded for the life of Israel. God says, listen, God's told Moses, leave me alone. Exodus chapter 32, leave me alone. Let my wrath burn against Israel. I'm going to wipe them all out. I am going to start all over with you. And so Moses, he's testing Moses. Moses had to prepare an answer for the Lord, and he reminds the Lord of his promises to Abraham. And he reminds, because the Lord says, my word shall not what? Return void. Now, that's Isaiah, of course, later on, but not return void. And so Moses carefully plans, you know, what he has to say to the Lord. And so he did it. Daniel, when it came to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he fasted and prayed to the Lord before he could give an answer to the king. Nehemiah, boy, this was an instant preparation. When the king says you're sad, this is not a sadness of sickness, illness, what's going on. It says in the Hebrew that he made a quick prayer, a real fast prayer to the Lord before he answered. And so these are preparations. Now, God not only guides what we do, but how we do it. One of the most intriguing things to me about the narratives in scriptures is God doesn't always do the same thing at each situation. Well, God did this before, so he's going to do it again. No, he does something totally different. And so God is the one that shows us what to do, but also how to do it, and also when to do it. And so, for example, John chapter 3 and 4, did you notice Jesus' approach to Nicodemus is totally different than his approach to the woman at the well. He didn't tell the woman at the well, you must be born again. You know, that was a philosophical and theological puzzle for Nicodemus. But she was at the well, so she was getting what? Water, so he starts talking about living water. And so He talked to fishermen about making them fishers of men. He talked to people who were farmers about a seed that falls upon stony ground and thorny ground. And so he used different illustrations. And so by being led by the Spirit, how to approach things and how not to approach it. Listen, let me tell you three things before we get to our discussion. Number one, if the Spirit gives you a check in your spirit, you'd better what? You better stop. If the Spirit, don't plow through that. Secondly, if you're going forward to do something and you have an uneasy feeling, it's time to stop and pray. You know. And thirdly, if the Lord says wait, you better wait. But when the Lord says go, don't hesitate, don't give excuses, it's time to get up and go. Okay? So let me leave one more illustration before we pray and get to our discussion. Jesus dealt with various people who were at illnesses in various ways. In one case, he says, take up your bed and walk. In another case, he takes a blind man and he makes clay with spittle and puts in his eyes, go wash in the pool of Siloam. In another case, he heals a blind man. He says, okay, how does your eyes look? He said, well, I see men like trees. It was a two-step healing. In another case, he tells the lepers they're going to be healed, but they weren't healed. He says, go show yourself to the priest. Along the way, they get healed. But only a Samaritan comes back to thank Jesus. So he did different things in different ways, but each one to illustrate a different point. So in this case, Esther is being led to do this multiple-stage process before she reveals the request. And by the way, when she reveals her request this way, it has great impact. Because all of a sudden she's building up Haman, and all of a sudden, whack, you know, he's cut down by the knees. But that's a sermon for another day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the illustrations you have and how you led people in the scriptures and how you led Esther here. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you be with our discussion time, Lord, that we might glorify you in all things through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, comments or questions?
Where are the other nine?
What, lepers? Yeah, where are the other nine? Did they get saved? Yeah, there you go. Anyone?
Okay, half the kingdom is, MacArthur says hyperbole.
A lot of commentators says hyperbole. That's kind of, I mean, I don't think anyone took that letter. Okay, king, give me half your kingdom. You know, I mean, I thought Salome, okay, half the kingdom or the head of John the Baptist. You know, I would think half the kingdom would have been a better deal, right?
Isn't it strange that the pagan kings could have hyperbole, but Herod had to stick to his word?
Yeah.
That's strange, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, because they said because he did it in front of all the people and everything else. You know, one of the things that is, and you see this in the Persian kings, you saw with Darius, is when you put out a blank check, man, that's dangerous. You know, so what you're really doing is trusting that the person that you are saying, you know, make your request is going to make a reasonable request. You can't always assume that. Anyone else?
Poor Haman.
Todd?
Poor Haman. He said poor Haman.
What's that? Yeah.
Poor Haman.
For what?
Poor Haman.
Oh, poor Haman. Yeah. Haman kind of had it. By the way, this is the reason why many of the critics think this is an allegory or a story. I mean, the plot just seems, you know, it just seems like someone made it up, the way this goes. You know, where does Haman come from? What is things? But it's in the scriptures as a real true happening that happened. This is where to get the Feast of Purim. Feast of Purim didn't come out of the blue. Yeah. Todd?
I'm always stunned about how rash and arbitrary these decisions are made. I mean, you look at Samuel, you know, that made a rash vow. You had others, you know, that made right. And this one here that the king, Xerxes, would just say, you want to kill them all? Sure, go right ahead. And then change his mind, you know, in an equally arbitrary manner. It's always been, I don't know how the Lord looks at that, but it just seems that he wants us to honor our vows, but then some of these vows are so rash to be preposterous.
Yeah, almost every vow you see in Scripture like that, it was disastrous. Jephthah's vows, the very first thing that comes out of the house, in Judges chapter 11, I'm going to sacrifice. Well, who comes out? His daughter, you know. Saul's rash vow. You know, nobody is to eat anything till I have vengeance on my enemies. Well,
Saul.
Yeah, Saul, yeah. So what is the saying about an army? An army what? Yeah, moves on the stomach, right? I mean, you know, it takes a lot of energy, you know, to fight battles. And so no one's to eat till, I said, what kind of stupid vow is that, you know? And vows which come to, that's why the Lord said, don't swear by the temple or swear by the altar, but let your what? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. I mean, Steve?
Any of the commentaries say anything about Esther going home with the king that night?
No, they never mention anything like that. Those details aren't given to us. That's right.
Does Haman know that Esther and Mordecai are cousins?
No. Huh. They don't know the connection. Now, there are people who know the connection. Obviously, Hagtak, her servant knows there's a connection. I don't think they knew what those connections were.
He knows she's a Jew, though, right?
No, not at this point. Although I think Hagtak has to know because Mordecai says, tell her this. And I'm sure he added two and two together and thought, oh, you know. But Hagtak, of course, is her servant, mm-hmm. So he's not going to run blab that to the king. So, and that is one of the great puzzles in the commentaries too. Is the fact, why did Mordecai, after being so careful not to reveal the fact that he's a Jew, and Esther's a Jew, why did he reveal it to those people trying to urge him to bow down to Haman that he was a Jew? That just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, sure. Anyone else?
That last week, I wanted to ask about Mordecai. Why is it that he was wearing his sackcloth? He wasn't allowed to go into the courts. What happened? What's up with that?
Well, so you cannot be in mourning or sad before the king. If there's a mourning and sadness, the suspicion there must be some plot going on. And so that's why Nehemiah was so afraid, is the fact when the king caught him being sad, like, okay, my chief advisor and my cupbearer, he said something's going on here. And that's why he was fearful, because you weren't allowed to be sad in front of the king, you know. And so other comments or questions? Well, she wasn't afraid to die all the time. She was only afraid to die once. I mean, but You were not allowed to go before the king uninvited. Even if you were the queen. If you came without being called, you could be executed. Yeah. Well, that was the rule in the law. I mean, let me explain something here briefly. We live in a republic, trying to keep it, as Benjamin Franklin said. But in a monarchy, the monarch, whatever he said, I mean, that was it. His word was law. This transition we have in England, where you begin to get a parliamentary system, where the king's role is being diminished, going back to 1215 with the signing of Magna Carta, that's a new thing, because monarchs were absolute monarchs up to that thing. I mean, whatever they said, that was it. Steve?
They had divine right.
Well, that's what... Yeah, they claimed divine right of kings. I mean, so... And so it's... That's why... The American system of government is called the Great American Experiment, because it's never been tried before. You know, this whole idea of peaceful transition of power, that's a novel thing. Matter of fact, King George III said, if George Washington gives up power, he'll be the greatest man on the planet. Because once they get power, they don't want to give it up.
The king's rule. Do you think many people were killed during that time because of that king's rule?
Well, yeah, whatever he did. Now, remember what you have as we develop the story. It's going to develop where the Jews are allowed to defend themselves and take vengeance on their enemies. So there's going to be a lot of people dying, but the Jews were basically spared. So... Tension between what? Yeah, there's a lot. First, there's two things I think going on. Number one is testing. Moses is being tested. Remember, Moses got very, very frustrated. And so, are you willing for me to wipe everybody out? And, of course, that wasn't going to happen, because we know back in Genesis 49 that we know that Jesus is going to come from Judah. So if Moses, who's a Levite, is the last guy standing, that wouldn't work. testing... Abraham, I think it was a matter of desire. I think Abraham is reflected in Romans chapter 9 and 10, where Paul's pleading for his people. But there's a divine will, and of course there's a man's will. And so you had this tension. Whenever you had the fall, all of a sudden you had tension between God and man. So, Todd?
No, I was going to say, too, David's question about were a lot of people killed. Well, I mean, look what just happened shortly before then. And, you know, when how many Medes and Greeks were killed in the Battle of Marathon?
Oh, sure.
You know, those invasions. And that was, you know, all through history, there was all these battles that happened all the time. I mean, the Old Testament is nothing but, you know, wars between these different kingdoms and tribes and, you know, and it went all the way up until the middle of the last century. I mean, it's been a relatively short period of time where we've had, even though, you know, we do have conflict in the world, it's been a lot different than it was. You know, the main method of birth control back up until that point was war and disease, those two, war and disease, which usually went hand in hand. So that's why if you look at the population in the world today, it's exploded, because we don't have the wars and the disease that we've had throughout history.
Yeah, and again, under a monarchy, it all came to the whim of the monarch. And so Xerxes wants to go. He takes 1.5 million people in battle. Tens of thousands of people die. The king's attitude was, well, they're my people. You know, they need to die for me and my cause. And the only reason why the Greeks were attacked was the fact that he wants to expand his power and his glory. It's all about one man. Debbie?
Yeah, this was during the time that the wall was being built, correct? Because didn't Xerxes stop the building of the wall while it was going on?
No, that was Artaxerxes. The wall had been built for 50 years by this time.
Okay.
The wall was built in 445 B.C.
Okay.
And we're at 474 B.C. at this point. Now, wait a minute. That's the opposite direction, isn't it? Now, we're at 4. All right, I got to get my timeline here. Darius gives a command of 536 B.C. They go. The wall is built. Yeah, this is before. Yeah, you're right. This is before Nehemiah. This is before the wall is built. But Artaxerxes is the grandson the son of Xerxes. And it's under Artaxerxes that the wall is built. So it's just the opposite. So the wall won't be built for another 50 years, or 30 years, actually.
Was it around that same time the decree was made, was recorded in Daniel 9?
Yeah, that's in Daniel 9. Yeah, and that was the... Yeah, we got to get all these events straightened out.
Backwards with that BC, man.
It goes backwards. In Daniel chapter 9, you had the decree. Daniel chapter 10, only a few people go back under Zerubbabel. And when they go back, Daniel's asking, why only so few people? They go back and they try to start to rebuild, and that's stopped because of the opposition. So it basically sits there for years. Finally, Haggai shows up and says, listen, you're not going to prosper till you rebuild God's temple. And so you need to rise and build. And so in Haggai chapter 2, the temple is built, but it's still another 12 years before Nehemiah shows up and begins to build the wall. And so this is a long, drawn-out process. So we are basically 60 years after the decree. You know, we're dealing with Esther here. And so this is a long, drawn, slow process. It's hard to keep those dates straight. No. Esther is just trying to get this decree reversed about killing the people. So Esther is not a prophetess, And again, chapter 4, and our time's up, but chapter 4, you got the key phrase, who knows if you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And quite often there are people chosen to do something, not because they're professionally involved in being prophets or anything else, because God said, I want you to go. Amos said, I wasn't a prophet, I wasn't a son of a prophet. And he says, I was just a sheep bearer, breeder, and a tender of sycamore figs. So God picked someone from Tekoa to go up and to give a message to the northern kingdom. And so, by his will. John?
I was going to say, remind you of Mary who birthed Jesus for such a time as this.
Well, sure, exactly. I mean, there's nowhere in Scripture, unlike the Roman Catholic Church's teaching, which says she was superior to every other woman spiritually. It's just sovereignly, God says, you're the person. And quite often God chooses, by his own wisdom, people, and we're told generally why in 1 Corinthians 1, he chooses the poor and the unwise to confound the wise. Like he chooses. I mean, take a look at the 12. You know, if the 12 apostles were to send in their resume, you say, no, I don't think he had the qualifications in being an apostle. But God chose fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot and, you know, what God does. John, why don't you close this here?
Father, we thank you that we were able to be in your house this morning for study of your word, for the Sunday school hour. As we continue through the book of Esther, we thank you for the aspects that take place, the history and the victory and the pursuance of Esther and her uncle and how you provided for each of them. We thank you, Lord, that we can see how you do provide for your people. We ask that you would help us to continue to study your word in this aspect and to see what else you have for us to glean from it. As we dismiss now, we ask, Father, that you be with us as we start the 11 o'clock hour and that you would bless us as we seek to worship you in song and in study of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.